Well, good morning, and thank you for having me back here at St. George's. It's wonderful to be with you. I would love to chat to anyone afterwards. Following up on Dave's suggestion, I'll be over there afterwards. And if you want to become a missionary, I'd love to come and talk to you. If you'd like to learn how better to partner with missionaries, I'd love to talk to you. Or if you'd like to ask me tricky questions like, should we really still be sending missionaries? I'd love to talk to you. Well, CMS, we send missionaries, and so it is very good to be able to get this opportunity to speak from Acts 17, because really Acts is this kind of manifesto of global mission. So it's going to be exciting. Let's have a look at it, but first let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your eternal and wonderful word. We pray that you would imprint it on our hearts and minds. Help us to believe it and respond to it in faith and repentance. Amen. All right, so the ancient city of Athens and the modern city of Adelaide, they're just kind of the same thing, aren't they, really? They're just like exactly the same, right? You know, they're both democracies. You might say, oh, but the Greek democracy was actually only for the rich. That would be true. But, you know, they're both cities in which learning is highly prized, right? Although I suppose Athens' intellectual history did kind of change the world. You know, maybe Adelaide punches above its weight. But with Athens, we're talking Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, hundreds of others. We're talking about the foundations of deductive science, education, art, development of fundamental concepts like materialism, rationalism, metaphysics, empiricism, and ethics. Okay, maybe that's not quite Adelaide, you know. But we do both have a Mediterranean climate, and we do both start with the letter A, so I'm going with that. You know, I think in seriousness, although there is a big gap historically and culturally, there are some similarities here that I think make this very relevant to us and very interesting, despite the massive gaps of culture and time. This is the account of Paul arriving in a pretty secular city, a city that was very significant in the ancient world and represented many of the ancient world's views and thoughts and concerns. Paul is a missionary of Christ. He has encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ has turned his life completely upside down and sent him on a life of mission now. Now, a missionary is just that, a person who is sent by Jesus. And Paul particularly was sent to the non-Jews of the world. We might be familiar with, you know, Jesus speaking to the Jews around and the apostles, other apostles talking to Jews here and there. And even Paul speaks to Jews as he did earlier in this chapter, which we didn't read. But here in Athens, what we're really getting is him addressing a non-Jewish crowd. So in some ways, it's very similar to ourselves. We're not necessarily bound by historic Judaism in the same way. What we have here is a glimpse into him sharing the gospel with people who haven't got that background, that cultural background of knowing the Old Testament, the scriptures and so on. This is the nations that Isaiah spoke about. These are the people from whom the gospel in Jerusalem needs to go out. This is the end of the world, end of the earth, if you like. It's only Athens, but it's kind of heading our way eventually. So it's a trajectory, and it's really relevant for us. And this is a really exciting moment right here. The gospel coming to this mecca of intellectual life. And the response of the Athenians is beautifully captured, their response to this wonderful, significant, exciting moment in the words of the philosophers in verse 18. They say, "What is this babbler trying to say?" You know, maybe it didn't go down so well straight away. He's a babbler. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. But nevertheless, they're interested, so they invite him to the Areopagus, so that they can hear more about these crazy ideas that this man has. And so he addresses them, and he starts with, you know, in some ways it looks a little bit like a compliment. Verse 22, Paul stands up in the Areopagus and says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now, that's interesting, because when Paul did first arrive in Athens, truth is, he wasn't that excited about what he saw. He saw all their objects of worship, verse 16, and he was greatly distressed. "This city is full of idols." Wow, it would have repulsed him. He knew his scriptures. A faithful Jew would despise any idols at all costs. But he does see one idol, one altar, actually, that grabs his interest, and it's a talking point. It's this altar to a mystery god. You know, perhaps there's some divine being out there that's worthy of worship. We may not know exactly how to worship him, what he, she, it actually wants, and you know, but it would be good to be sure that we're worshiping all the possible gods, wouldn't it? You know, maybe the Athenians are actually hedging their bets with this altar to the unknown god. If there is a supreme god out there, we better be on the safe side and put this catch-all altar there. But Paul sees this as common ground. And he says, so you're ignorant. He's not insulting them in saying that. He's saying you don't know about the very thing that you worship. Well, I am going to help you to know it. And they are interested. At least they don't kick him out. They stick around and listen. Paul hasn't just written off the whole idol thing. And it can be easy for us as Christians when we're sharing the faith to kind of write everything off and not be willing to actually talk about it. But what Paul's doing here is he's using a communication technique called moving from the known to the unknown. It's kind to people to meet them where they're at in our conversations, not just write things off and progress from what we share together to somewhere new and different. And it's an effective communication technique because it works well for good communication. It makes me think about social media and the way in which we act and interact on social media. What you get is kind, intelligent people becoming mean, dogmatic people quite easily when we fire off comments without building common ground with our audience. We can do it in conversation as well. Well, Paul moves from the known, that the idea that we're kind of all got a religious, spiritual curiosity, to the unknown, in this case, the unknown God. And here it is, verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands." That fabulous diagram that Ali had up on the screen before reminded me that the Areopagus in Athens sits right underneath that other big temple. What's it called? The Parthenon. Thank you. And it's imposing. It's huge. And that would have been the context for this whole conversation. The God of heaven and earth doesn't live in this kind of monstrosity, he's effectively saying. And he is not served, that's the one, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Nonsense, rather, he himself gives. That's the key word. Gives everything, life and breath and everything else. Now, this would have been unknown to the Athenian intellectuals, and also to many of our unbelieving friends today. You know, maybe we're not tempted to think about temples and idols, although in many countries of the world, that is exactly what you see. Many of the places where our missionaries go to work are filled with shrines and temples and pagodas and statues. Over the years of human history, billions of human hands have built and attempted to serve exactly these kinds of objects. So it's not actually completely irrelevant. You see it in a bunch of restaurants, even here in Adelaide. But what would have been unknown to their culture was the direction of serving. They're thinking about humans serving or worshiping gods. That's how they're thinking about it. But God is saying, no, the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, i.e. everything, he doesn't need serving. In fact, he has served us. He's made everything. And everyone who has life and breath, they have it as a gift from God. He served you by giving you everything that you have. And so with one sentence, he's actually turned upside down the whole notion of serving idols. And he's calling it pointless. And even with the unknown God, that's not the key. That's interesting, isn't it? But God doesn't need you. A false idol does, of course, because if it's made of wood or stone and it falls over, it's going to need you to pick it up and put it back where it belongs. But not the unknown God, the real God, who has given you your breath. Now, our culture, okay, we don't typically do this as the main way in which we worship idols. But there is a similarity. I mean, take away the wooden objects or the stone objects or whatever, you've still got the human being pouring themselves into something, trying to get a sense of fulfillment in life out of something that they think will do it for them. And we may call these idols. And, you know, it's very easy to spot these in the world. We might say, oh, those people, they worship their money. They pour themselves into their career. They think that everything that, if they put their energy into that, it will make them fulfilled. Although, you know what? We do that too, don't we, sometimes? It's easy to see people kind of wanting to be the center of attention, having the good reputation. But we can do that too, can't we? And we can actually pour ourselves into our own reputation and worship that comfort. We can pour ourselves into our comforts. I mean, you know, we don't even want pain anymore. You know, I just love Panadol. Do you love Panadol? You get a headache, you just take a couple of pills. It's gone. Isn't comfort great? And, you know, you can get yourself a really comfy couch. And, you know, we all went through that phase where every couch has a footrest that springs up and everything goes back. It's just, we love these comforts. Oh, wow. But, you know, there's so many other things. I mean, family. I mean, some people pour themselves into family thinking that's going to fulfill them. And they say, I don't need God. That's idolatry. I mean, it's crazy. You know, we think family's the most important thing, don't we? Oh, I don't want to earn money. I'm going to pour myself into family. But maybe not. But what if just about lifestyle, sucking the marrow out of life? Now, none of these things are necessarily bad. That's the thing. You know, wood's not bad, but you turn it into an idol. Sex is not bad, but you turn it into an idol. These things are not God. We may pour ourselves into them as if they were, but they are not God. But back to the real God. If God doesn't need us to serve him or worship him, then what does he want of us? Verse 26. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth and marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did that so that, what? So that they would seek him. And perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, says Paul. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So what does God want of humans? He wants us. He wants us to find him. You know, to look, to reach out for him by looking at the signs of him at work and find him. I wonder if Paul in some ways has you know, the ideas of his, what he said in Romans 1 in his mind as well, that idea of the creation displaying the eternal power and divine nature of God, because he's not far from any of us. But it's not as if you look inside to find him. You know, it's not as if he dwells in our brains, although, you know, we believe he's everywhere. But it's, Paul says it's the other way around. He says, we live and move and have our being in him. Quoting their philosopher again. So what about this study of history and demographics in verse 26? You know, is that how we find God? Well, you know, there are plenty of experts in history and geography and demographics that are not Christians. But I think Paul is saying that God has been busily at work through human beings at various times and places. And if we look for him, we'll find him. He's not a wooden statue. He's the living God. He's not a human effort to try and get fulfillment. He is the one who puts the breath in our lungs. He's the real deal. So what about you? Do you know God? Is it the real God you know? Or, you know, it's not out of the question for us to find a hedge your bets kind of option as well. A safety net approach. I mean, some people call themselves agnostic. It's quite a popular way to describe yourself in Australia, or what used to be. But, you know, agnostic means, you know, I don't know, so I won't say. You know, but I just wonder if this is exactly what Paul's speaking at. You know, and in one sense, it's just the idol to the unknown God again, isn't it? And that ultimately all those idols are useless. What he wants us to do is to put aside the agnosticism and come to the God who wants you to meet him. And there's a plus and a minus. And we've, in some ways, meeting him is the plus here. The minus is the next bit that comes, verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold and silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now things have changed. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And he set a day where he draws a line. That's my paraphrase. He set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So something significant has happened in the relationship between God and human beings. Pre-Jesus, there seems to have been some latitude for some level of ignorance. I'm not exactly sure what he means there. We won't go into that now. Idolatry was still judged. We know that through the Old Testament, both among the nations and among the people of God. But now, Paul is saying, there is crystal clarity now. And there's one thing that all idolaters, otherwise known as all humans, need to do. Stop. That's what repent means. Stop, change, turn around, go the other way. Turn from any kind of false worship, even things you might think are good that you're pouring yourself into, and instead reach out for God. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find it hard talking about the day of judgment. You know, we don't like judgy people, and so maybe we think judgment's the problem. I don't think so. My wife, Ali, and I are watching a docu-series on Hitler at the moment, you know, the last year of the Second World War, and we're hearing about the tens of millions of cruel and pointless executions. And you're seeing these images. And one of the things they determined to do at the end of the war was not to hide these images. They forced the Americans, when they liberated the death camps, they forced all the people from the towns around to traipse through these death camps and to see the absolutely appalling acts of human nature. And to film it all so it would never be forgotten and no one would ever say it's a hoax. But as we're watching this, we're crying out for the day of judgment. This is awful. how can this possibly happen? And of course, it didn't stop in 1945. You're worried about talking about the Day of Judgment? Relax a little, because, you know, this woke generation that we live amongst now, there's nothing they want more than judgment. They're not interested in mercy and grace to the perpetrators of evil. They want people to come to justice. And so do we when we watch the news and we see people coming out of the courts in town, and we see the effects of sin in their lives. We want justice. We need the Day of Judgment where everything is brought to light and all evil is stopped once and for all. That's going to be great. The problem, though, is it's the Day of Judgment of idolaters, and that is every human being, according to these words, verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to stop idolatry, to repent, and to pour ourselves, well, to come before him and repent. Now, he's given proof of this by raising the judge from the dead, the judge Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever realized that Jesus will be the judge. You know, we know him as our savior, and he is, praise Christ. But how can he be the judge too? Well, don't forget the gospel, that Jesus, the judge, stepped down from the judgment seat and went to the dock of guilt, dying the totally undeserved death of a criminal. But that judge who steps into the guilty dock, he does it for us. He takes our death sentence. He is our only hope. The judgment for our idolatry can be put on his head. He's taken it. He wants to take our guilt. In the gospel reading we had a few minutes ago, Jesus was telling them about the gospel that was going to be preached, and he described it as the message of repentance for something, for the forgiveness of sins. The reason we repent is to get the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Seek out God, reach out for him, and find him in repentance, and you will find him as Savior. Well, where does this leave you and me? Some of his audience, the moment he mentions resurrection, it's a bridge too far. You know, some people don't listen. Certainly, it was too far for those people in the Areopagus who sneered at Paul. But what about you? You know, the resurrection proves that Jesus will be the judge. I mean, God can raise the dead, can't he? If he can put breath in our lives in the first place. Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is proof that God will bring the Day of Judgment and that Jesus will be the one who does it. Now, maybe you think about it the other way around. You're looking for proof that the resurrection happened. And there is certainly good evidence for it. But just think about it the way Paul thinks about it for a moment. Think about if the resurrection happened, what it actually means. It means that there is something on the other side of death, someone on the other side of death, not just on the other side of a resuscitation after minutes or perhaps longer, but on the other side of total death, 40 hours in the tomb kind of death. That's good. There's someone there on the other side. There is another side of death. But also the resurrection of Jesus means that God raises up the righteous. That's good news too. Think about it. Jesus wasn't raised because he was a nice personality. He made a lot of enemies by, you know, poking them. He wasn't raised because all humans have a right to be resurrected. We don't have a right to be resurrected. We are idolaters. He was raised because in God's word, it was promised eternally and irrevocably that God's righteous one would never see decay. And the righteous one is put in the tomb, and God's word is fulfilled by blasting that tomb open and bringing out the righteous one. God's word must never fail. The righteous one must never see decay. And there he is, the only human who has ever been the righteous one, and the only human who's ever been resurrected. You know, surely he's the guy that is going to be the right judge. I mean, who else would we rather have as the judge? This is a good judge. He's lived a life as a human being. He knows what it is to be human. He's lived it perfectly. And then he's been raised as proof of his perfect, righteous humanity. Someone has to judge. And God has appointed the risen Jesus as proof that he's doing this right. So it's a sobering message. It's a message for the whole world, isn't it? Every human. And so let me finish by talking very briefly about the ongoing work of missionaries. Because what our missionaries do is they go to the world to tell them this message. They're not necessarily expecting every person to become a Christian, but everyone needs to hear this. It's up to God, in whose heart he will place a spirit of repentance. So a few things then. God has set a day to judge the world with justice. Raising Jesus from the dead is a wake-up call for the whole world. And yet many parts of the world are in desperate darkness because there is no one to tell them. I'll tell you three things that CMS talks about. CMS talks about reaching gospel poor peoples for Christ. Gospel poor peoples, that is unreached people, people in people groups where there are not enough Christians to share this message. There might be less than 2%. In some places, it's less than, 0.1%. We need workers to go to them, to tell them. And they have to stay long-term, maybe 10 years or more. That's our standard method in CMS, because we've got to learn their languages and learn their cultures in order to be able to speak this message to them. Reaching gospel poor people. CMS also talks about equipping Christian leaders for church and society, because there are many parts of the world where they've heard the call to repent and the churches have emerged and in some cases grown very, very fast, and yet they don't have well-taught leaders who can encourage and push along the church in their walk. So we send people to train Christian leaders. And the third thing CMS is on about is we engage the church in cross-cultural mission. And that's what we're doing this morning. Because the church, this is where missionaries come from. Who amongst us might be the missionaries to go to the nations? And who amongst us is going to pray for those missionaries and care for them and provide financially for them? Because the church is God's work in the world. All right, to finish, take heart from the fact that when people hear this news and seek God, they will find him. Repentance is not humiliating. Coming face to face with the day of judgment is not degrading for a human. This is our hope, because Jesus is our hope. We need to proclaim him just as Paul did in Athens. We need to do it here in Adelaide. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us life and everything we do. Our breath in our lungs right now is your gift to us. We thank you for giving us Jesus, the perfect Savior and the perfect Judge. May we be found in him, not pouring ourselves into idols, but pouring ourselves into you, into him, and to the gospel of his glory. Father, we pray for ourselves as a church that you would galvanize us for mission. You would help us to set apart people for your work and partner with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.